As we look at the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the second chapter of Daniel, we look at a passage of Scripture that is called the backbone of the prophetic Scripture, because it gives us a sweeping picture of God's prophetic timetable from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar 2,600 years ago all the way up to the present and the things that are still in front of us. It is the big sweeping picture of prophetic history spoken in advance. And then so many chapters in the rest of Daniel, the minor prophets, the Gospels, the book of Revelation give us the pieces that we fit in around the skeleton that we have here, around the basic outline of world history that we're given in the second chapter. Skeptics and critics hate Daniel, and one of the reasons they do is because of this second chapter, because of how exacting it is, because it was told out ahead of time, and it is exact enough that people who want to criticize the Bible, who don't want to believe that in fact it's God's Word, have to push this somewhere else and try to say that, well, this is really from somewhere 50 A.D. to, you know, 300 A.D. It could have never been written ahead of time. And of course, that's ridiculous. The Septuagint translation done 285 B.C. has the book of Daniel in it. There are scholars, ancient scholars, that quote the book of Daniel. Josephus tells us that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, that Jeduthun the high priest came out and showed him the book of Daniel and the prophecies in the book of Daniel about Alexander the Great. He was so impressed, he spared Jerusalem. We have in the Berlin Museum cuneiform tablets that talk about the Hebrew children in Nebuchadnezzar's court that were given a special diet. We have found archaeological records of Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs, mentioned in the first chapter. We know that the structure of the language, the Aramaic, from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, the structure of that form of Aramaic was used 6 centuries before Christ, that from 250 B.C. onward, it was a completely different grammatical form of language. So we know by the language, it's a no-brainer, and Jesus himself says, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let those who read understand. Jesus affirms for us there was a man named Daniel, who in fact was a prophet, who spoke of the desolation of abomination, who lived before him. So for you and I, when we study the book of Daniel, we just take it for granted that we're studying the book of Daniel. Duh. Daniel uses his own name over 90 times in the book. It's almost like he knew it was going to be under attack and had to keep telling us, I, Daniel, saw this. I, Daniel, wrote this. I, Daniel, I, Daniel, I, Daniel, I, Daniel, I, Daniel. And because he thought somebody was going to scratch your head and say, I wonder if Daniel wrote this book. So once you get to second grade, that all clears up. But some people evidently haven't arrived. Here, as we look at this prophetic picture, important to us. Remember, God identifies his sovereignty, his own glory, by saying these things are recognizable from my hand because I tell them out ahead of time. And he's very specific. And who hath wrought and done it, calling generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. He says, I'm the one who tells you ahead of time what's going to take place. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Let them bring forth, show us things that will happen. Let them show us the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, speaking of the idols in Israel, and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. I am the Lord, in another chapter. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you, saith the Lord. Again, in another chapter, he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show them to us, the Lord says. And again, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And I could go on and on. You know, the Lord says, this is one of the ways you identify the fact that this is my word. This is the one of the ways you identify my glory. My sovereignty is that I can tell you in advance, before CNN has any idea, what's going to happen. Not just in 20 years or 50 years or in 100 years, but in 2,500 years of human history. One of the things we see that sets the scripture aside from the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads and the Quran and the other writings of other religions of the world is it's predictive. Almost 2/3 of it is predictive. And that demands something. The Old Testament says, if somebody comes and says they're a prophet or a prophetess, and they say something and it doesn't happen, take them out and stone them. And we can't do that anymore with Gene Dixon and the supermarket tabloid prophets and prophetesses that slow us down at the checkout stand. But in the Old Testament, you took them out and stoned them, because God said, if I say it, it will happen exactly the way I say it, because I'm God. And anybody else, Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, any of them who is not 100% accurate in every letter is a false prophet. And that's why no other religious writings will attempt to be predictive, because if a book is predictive and it says it's of God and it is inaccurate, it disclaims the deity that stands behind it. God opens up and says, test me. Show me. Let me know you're a God. This is what I can do. I'm the first and the last. I can tell you the end from the beginning, and I can write it all out for you in advance so that you will know I am who I say that I am. We remember Peter says to the church, he said, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, and aren't we looking forward to that, the power and the coming of the Lord? He said, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, 1 Peter 1:19, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables. He says, we ourselves were eyewitnesses. He said, we stood in the holy mount and heard God speak from that most excellent glory. Peter says, in the Mount of Transfiguration, we heard God the Father speak out loud and say, this is my Son, hear ye him. He said, but now you have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines more and more unto a perfect day. He says this remarkable thing, no matter how spiritual and charismatic your experience seems, no matter what dreams or visions you claim, we have something that's more certain than all of that, and that is the written word of God. And here in the book of Daniel, 2,600 years ago, God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream, troubled him. Nebuchadnezzar calls in all of his cronies, astrologers, sorcerers, all of these guys, and says, tell me the dream, tell me the interpretation. They say, no, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. Why should I believe your interpretation if you don't know what the dream was? Tell me the dream first, and then I'll know you know what you're talking about, then I'll listen to your interpretation. If you don't do that, I'll chop you up in little pieces and make your house a dunghill. They said, well, we better think about it. Daniel gets involved, seeks the Lord, says, Lord, you see what's happening? We need help. You're merciful. God gives him then what Nebuchadnezzar demands. He says in verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? He's not only going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, what the interpretation was. He's going to tell him why he had the dream in the first place. This is what you were worried about before you went to sleep and before you had the dream. He's given him everything, even what he didn't ask for. You were worried about what was going to happen in the future. And he that reveals secrets, he made known unto thee what was going to come. He says in verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and he uses the word great twice here, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. He said, Neb, you were sleeping, and in your dream you saw this colossus, this huge image, brilliant in excellence. You could hardly look at it. And he said, and the vision was terrible. Your emotions, he even tells Neb what his emotions were. It was awesome. You were filled with awe. You were troubled. And the image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and thighs were of brass. His legs were of iron. And his feet were part iron and part clay. And you were watching, thou sawest, until a stone that was cut without hands. Neb, you saw the stone, and when you saw it somehow in your heart, you knew it wasn't a normal stone. No man's hand had been upon it. It was cut, it was formed, but it was not human, it was divine. You knew that in your dream. You saw a stone cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, blew them away in your presence. No place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is what it was, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw this whole image break to little shivers and it was blown away with the wind like the chaff on the threshing floor. And your mouth was hanging open and the stone that smote it grew into a great mountain and filled the earth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in his worship of Marduk, his god, one of the names for Marduk in the Aramaic was the mountain that fills the whole earth. He said, you saw the true God. You saw what happened here. You saw, and Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by all of this. And he says now, this is the dream. We will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king. You're a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Notice that. God raised him up. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold that you saw in the dream. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior. The word actually says downward in that sense, earthward, because in the image it went from gold to silver. After thee shall arise another kingdom downward to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. Notice, which shall rule over all of the earth. That's important. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. From verse 40 to 43, we have the word iron 14 times. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, very strange verse, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, please notice in verse 44, because this is where we live, prophetically. We live in toe time. That's where we are right now. What kings? There were kingdoms up until then. What kings? The 10 kings. We're going to read about them in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 17. In the days of these kings, that's where we live today. That's where this backbone of biblical prophecy comes to us. And this is the important part about it for you and I. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The important thing is you and I live in toe time, and in toe time, Jesus Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, and it will never be overturned. It will never be destroyed. It will stand forever in our days. Important to us. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And here's what's important for you and I. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. You and I need to understand the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. That's 2,500 years before it rolls out in its fulfillment. The word of God is certain, and the word of God is sure. Let us never take it for granted. You know, I've been around prophecy. I read Hal Lindsey. I studied the book of Revelation. I know what this says. I know what you guys, I'm a preterist. I know what you guys do with this. I know, you know. Look, we can always be in danger of taking these things for granted and kind of being immune to them. Oh, yeah, I know them, but my life is so busy with this. My life is so busy. This is saying to us, God's glory is attached to the prophetic word. God's glory is at stake, that he tells us these things in advance so we will know who he is. We will know that he means business, and that we will know his word is more certain than any spiritual experience that we could have, and that we do well to take heed to it, to give heed to it, to live in light of God's word in the days that we live. And we can be desensitized. Familiarity breeds contempt. And we can study prophecy to the point where it's a mental exercise. It's something we can brag about and argue about, and it no longer has power coming to bear on the way that we live. And that's the purpose of the whole thing as we look at it here. He says, "You are that head of gold," he tells him. Babylon, Herodotus tells us, who was there within 90 years of Nebuchadnezzar, says he had never seen so much gold anywhere. Herodotus, a secular historian, you can look him up online, you can go to the libraries and read the things he said about Babylon. He said he saw walls in parts of the city covered with gold. He said he saw buildings and temples covered with gold. He saw a temple with a 3-mile perimeter covered with gold, a building with, you drove around, it was 3 miles to go around it, the building was covered with gold. Can you imagine? Nebuchadnezzar had desired to build what he called the Golden City before this dream came. He tells us about a table that was over 50,000 pounds of pure solid gold. It wasn't overlaid. It was solid gold. He tells us of a statue of Marduk, 15 foot tall, as high as this sanctuary. And I forget how wide he said it was. Pure gold. No other alloy. Pure gold. He says the amount of gold that he saw in Babylon was staggering. He never saw anything like it. Well, after thee shall come another kingdom, chest and arms of silver. Historians are not confused at all. That's what bothers them, that this could be written out so exactly before it took place. So over 70 years after this, the Medes and the Persians, breasts and arms, two arms, Medes, Persians, conquer Babylon. They institute a taxation system based on silver. The Semitic languages word for silver was the same word for money. Of course, it was weighed out in those days. The Medes and the Persians began to use coinage. They were the first ones. They amassed silver in unimaginable amounts. In fact, Xerxes, at the Battle of Hellespont against the Greeks, fielded an army of 2.5 million men, the largest army that had ever been fielded in human history, paid for in silver from taxation. The amount of silver was unimaginable. Now, not as pure as gold. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a supreme monarch. He didn't have any Congress, Senate, House of Representatives, Supreme Court to deal with. If somebody did something he didn't like, chop him up in pieces, make his house a dunghill. That was everybody. That was the rule that ruled the land, his whim. Under Darius and the Medes, if the king made an edict, even he was bound by it. So pure, but not as pure. And the metals, when we follow them in sequence, become less pure, but more hard. And certainly that is the way the history of mankind moved forward. The third kingdom of brass. Josephus, writing in the times of Christ, talking about the prophecy of Daniel, says, undoubtedly this speaks of Alexander the Great, the Bronze Age. and this kingdom of brass. If you would have looked at a Medo-Persian soldier in the army, he would have had a cloth hat, a mitre. He'd have had a cloth clothing on, a sword, but he'd had a tunic of cloth. Once Alexander the Great comes in with the Greeks, a brass helmet, a brass breastplate, a brass shield, and a brass sword. This third kingdom of brass, undoubtedly looking to Alexander the Great, who then finally is overcome by the beginnings and the kingdom of Rome. You saw the feet, the toes, the potter's clay, all of this kingdom coming in as strong as iron, breaking and subduing. And of course, Rome. You know, it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, the purest, most powerful, only lasts 70 years. The Hanging Gardens, this incredible city, to serve God's purposes, rises up out of nowhere, and 70 years that kingdom is gone. The Medes and the Persians, they last 200 years. Alexander the Great, in all of his power, lasts 130 years. Pax Romana, the two legs of Rome, Rome and Constantinople, east and west of Rome, united, lasts over 500 years and then languishes on after that. Rome never really defeated, disintegrates. The Germanic hordes, of course, came from the north, but never really defeated. It deteriorates from within. And he gives us a picture of this Roman Empire reemerging in the last days. Now look, that is just so evident to anyone who will look around. We see NATO with an army again. We see the European Union formed. We see European Free Trade Association with three times the gross national product of the United States. Almost three times the population. We see the potential there that is unimaginable. You see the attitude of Europe now towards our present administration and towards America. And let me tell you something. It's interesting as we study the book of prophecy, particularly Daniel, and you go to chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "Wars and desolations are determined unto the end." Wars and desolations are determined unto the end. I would never want to be someone in political power in these days. That's why we should pray for our president, whether it's a man or a woman, a Republican, Democrat, independent. Just imagine the weight that's on their shoulders, what they go to bed with every night, what they wake up to every morning. And knowing that the scripture says wars and desolations are determined unto the end. There have been 13 years of war on this planet for every single year of peace. Who wants to rule that? What a terrible situation. And we see Europe now coming to the fore, powerful, controlling your money, determining the interest rate in the United States of America. Alan Greenspan representing European money. Well, that's the Federal Reserve System. Well, the Federal Reserve System is not federal and there's no reserve. Jekyll Island, 1913, they decided to put together the Federal Reserve Act. It was voted down initially because Congress, small banks across America, realized it would give power to people that should never have it. In 1913, December 23rd, while everybody wanted to scoot out of Washington for Christmas and get home and didn't care what went on, while nobody was looking, it was signed into act. It became legislation. It became law. The Federal Reserve Act took over the money of the United States. And for years, everybody wondered, well, Federal Reserve Board, that's no problem. Well, they're not federal. They're controlled by eight banking systems around the world. That's the Federal Reserve Board that control your money today. The Rothschild Banks of London and Berlin, the Lazard Brothers Banks of Paris, Israel Moses Sheaf Banks of Italy, the Warburg Banks of Hamburg and Amsterdam, Lehman Brothers Bank of New York, Kuhn Loeb Bank of New York, Chase Manhattan Bank of New York. I'm glad I know who I owe my Visa card money to. Goldman Sachs Bank of New York, those eight banking systems controlled by approximately 300 shareholders around the world, most of whom are not American, who all know each other and who don't want to be known of anyone. It is European money that controls the world, not American money. The Federal Reserve Money Board is not American. And they would love to move the center of everything back to Europe, and they will. Because it says here that the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof is sure. What does that mean for you and I today? Well, I'm not worried about the Federal Reserve Board. My father owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He's way more wealthy than the Federal Reserve Board. In fact, his investments are out of this world. And that's what we're told, to lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrode, where thieves don't break in and steal. Not on earth where those things happen, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. We are to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We are to remember that this is a pilgrimage. We are sojourners. We are passing through. And we are to live with an awareness that Christ is coming. We're told when we see these things begin to take place, it should do something within us. We're told when loved ones pass away, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Because since, and that's the class condition there, because since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those who sleep in Christ, will God will bring with him. Those of us who are alive and remain will not, he says, precede those who are in Christ now, who have died in Christ. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We know what's coming. He goes right on to say, you have no need that I write unto you concerning times and seasons. Let me tell you something. Oh, prophecy's fine. Prophecy's not. New believers need to get grounded. They need to understand this. These are letters to the Thessalonian church. It tells us in the book of Acts, Paul was there for 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, came under persecution and was driven out of Thessalonica. And when he wrote to that church in Thessalonica, he said, you have no need that any man write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He says, I told you these things. I told you about the Antichrist. I told you about the rapture. I told you about the second coming. I told you about the things that would happen. I told you about where you should find your comfort. I told you about the deception that would overtake the world. I told you about the blessed hope. A brand new baby church, only 3 weeks old. One of the central things that they understood is they had a hope that was beyond this world. You and I have more evidence than any generation that's ever lived. What does it do in our lives? How are we living today? Are you living in such a way where you're saying, Lord, don't come till I get sober. Lord, don't come till I get this straightened up. Lord, don't come till my wife's black eye goes away. Or these days, don't come till my husband's black eye goes away. Lord, don't come till I get, you know what? Or are you living, oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly before my visa bill comes for Christmas. You know, Lord Jesus, you know, come, Lord. I'm ready. I'm grieved as Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he looked at one around. You know, can we really live that way? Can we really say, Lord, I believe there's more. Lord, I've examined those things. Paul says he, under the pressure he lived, was renewed day by day. And he says, while we look, scopio, you know, you scope things out, microscope, telescope, while we scopio, while we look, not at the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul says he himself needed to be renewed daily. You know, we think Paul's like the Energizer Bunny, that the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus and his batteries were charged for the rest of his life. No, he despaired of life itself. He at one point said, I'd rather die and go be with Christ, but it's beneficial for you for me to remain. He says, Silas and I were pressed out of measure in Asia. We despaired of life. It would have been easier to die. And he said, but under all the pressure we lived in, we were renewed day by day while we looked, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Comfort for us, consolation for us. Biblical prophecy not written down for us to have a mental exercise so we can sit around and point the finger at each other and argue about our eschatological positions. Biblical prophecy given to us so we can look at the world we live in, we can measure where we live, when we live, and we can say, Lord, I believe you're coming soon. I see it all around me. And I believe under my feet today is your prophetic word. It's where I live. It's where I walk. And not only that, if God knew 2,500 years of human history and could write it out that exactly, it tells us Psalm 139, all of our days are written in his book before we live any of them. You have a prophetic story of your own life. It's just not written down. He knows what will happen this Thursday at Thanksgiving dinner. Knows who's going to win the football game on Thanksgiving Day. Knows whether you're going to argue with your relatives this week or see them come to Christ finally. When you get your big chance to say grace with the family again. Let the nut say grace day. And it'll be quiet for the rest of the year. Do we believe that the prophetic tale of our own lives is written down? It says our lives are as a tale that has been told. No mystery to him. Look, the challenge as we look at these things told out in such incredible exactness, applicable today, that the dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. That's where we live today. Prophecy. More applicable to our lives than any generation of the church that has ever lived. Paul says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Paul says it's time to get serious about Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something I believe with all my heart. It's time to get serious about Jesus Christ. Because he's coming. He's coming. As a believer, how does your walk match up with that? It's easy to say, oh yeah, I believe Christ is coming. Well, you can keep your mouth closed and we can watch your life and tell whether you really believe that or not. You're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Let me tell you something. As we move on through Daniel, detail after detail after detail of the days we live in, written out for us in advance. If you have questions, I encourage you to come up after the service. If today you're ready, you know, I want to be saved. I want to know when these things happen, where I stand. I want to know that Christ loves me, that my sins are forgiven. I don't want religion. I want to play church. But I want to know that I stand on something more permanent than human history and man's ability and the UN's ability to secure our future. I want to know my future is secure in the hands of Almighty God, the Rock of Ages. Then you come talk to us. We'd love to pray you, give you a Bible. Let's stand. Lord, we look to you and we pray, Father, that Lord, we wouldn't be so distracted with, and we tend to be, Lord, with the responsibilities and the norm, what we consider to be the norm, and it's so quickly changing in this world, Father, that we wouldn't let the suffering in Rwanda and the Sudan and in the Middle East and in New Orleans and all of these things just be background noise in our life, Lord, that we would hear your word. We would understand the days that we live in, that we would Lord, as your word says, be taught to number our days, that we would walk circumspectly, Lord, that we would, even after decades, Lord, some of us 20, 30 years of studying these things, would never become desensitized to them. In fact, Lord, they'd be more pointed, Lord, in our lives than they ever have before. And we ask that, Lord, because without your supernatural involvement, it will never happen. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our compromise. Lord, we know that you're so willing to do that. We know that on the cross, Lord, you said it was finished. But Lord, as you work in our lives on a daily basis, Lord, let us be able to give to every man an answer in regards to the hope that we have. Let us be able to lift our heads and our hearts above this present world, Lord. Let your news, Lord, let your broadcast, Lord, your forecast, Lord, let it determine the way we live. Let it determine the hope we have. Let it bring clearly before us, Lord, the things of next week and next year, the things on the horizon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.